will be set. Okay, we are continuing in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and again the notes from last week. This is jumping into the middle of the sixth of the seven letters. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It's not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, Asia Minor, which is in Turkey today. We have seen the correspondent and so on at the beginning of the letter. Then we're at number three, the commendation. Most of these letters have some words of commendation to the church, and that's what we are in the middle of. Let me read verses 8 and 9 just to get us up to speed to start with verse 10. So verse 8, the Apostle John speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So we saw those verses last week. Now coming to verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth." This becomes a very special commendation. And it is going to have ramifications not just for the church at Philadelphia, but it's going to be much broader than that, as we'll see as we go through this. First of all, when he talks about, "because you have kept my word about patient endurance," that is a command, that word about patient endurance is a command from the Lord to endure suffering until he returns. And of course, he is the example of that. Our Lord went through all the suffering leading up to the cross. And he has commanded us, those who are those that have come to salvation through faith in Christ, he has commanded us to likewise continue on in the midst of suffering. And these people in Philadelphia know what it is to suffer. There is persecution there because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But look at the promise that he has for them. He says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world." Now that is a wonderful promise, but what exactly is he promising? Because you can read it two ways. The first way, you could see it as a protection, like immunity during a time of trial. That's one way of interpreting it. The other way of interpreting it is that it's a promise that he will prevent them from entering the hour. So it is either protection from while they go through the hour, or preventing them from even entering into the hour. Now, I believe very strongly it is not number one. It is not immunity while going through the trial. For one thing, that would necessitate a different Greek preposition. You remember the New Testament's originally written in Greek. And the Greek preposition that is translated from, that would have to be a different preposition if it were simply saying you're going to be immune while you go through the trial. The most natural way to understand this promise is that he is promising these Christians that they are going to be kept from something that is worldwide, that they are not even going to enter into it. Now, that view is, I believe, the preferable view, and that view would then be a part of the view that Jesus Christ is coming before the tribulation to take the church home to be with him. And we'll be talking about this. First of all, I think it's a very good biblical principle that God does do that, and he certainly knows how to do that. Turn over to 2 Peter, so just a few pages in your Bible in front of Revelation, in front of 1 John. You have 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with, let's begin at verse 6, and we'll go through verse 9. 2 Peter 2, 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So he's using Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember those two wicked cities of the Old Testament that God came down and or God sent a total destruction to in the time of Abraham. But look at verse 7. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. You remember the story in Genesis that Lot and his wife and daughters and sons-in-law lived in Sodom. God comes, he talks to Lot, he sends the angels, and he's going to deliver them out of that. And he does do that. That's the point of this illustration that he's using. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the destruction of the ungodly. And so in verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and that he saw and heard. Then the Lord, so see this connected with the verse in front of that, if the Lord can rescue Lot, that tells us in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What does that have to do with this promise in Revelation 3:10? Well, that's the very thing that he is promising to these believers in Philadelphia, that just as he rescued Lot out of that judgment and therefore kept Lot out of the judgment that's going to come on Sodom. So God is promising that he is going to keep the believers in Philadelphia from a judgment that's coming on non-believers. Now, I mentioned that this is a lot broader than Philadelphia. And the reason I can say that is the terminology that comes. We're talking about the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That whole expression is connected in other verses to the future coming time of tribulation that's going to come on this earth. We're going to see later in the book of Revelation, it will be a period of 7 years of tribulation on this earth, like no other tribulation that has ever been. It will end when Jesus Christ comes in his second coming, where he will come and defeat the forces of the Antichrist, and he will establish the kingdom, and he will reign. But prior to the beginning of that 7 years of tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and not touch the earth, but come in the air. And the believers are going to be caught up to be with him. Now, those believers who have died, their bodies will be resurrected, some from graves, some from the ocean, wherever their bodies went, whether they were bodies or ashes or whatever. It makes no difference. It's still a miracle that God's going to bring all the particles that used to be that person's body together and be resurrected as a new body. And that will happen before the tribulation begins. This promise to Philadelphia even though the Philadelphia Christians lived now almost 2,000 years ago. It's a promise that goes beyond Philadelphia because of the terminology that's here, and I'm going to take us through it, that would be for the church, the body of Christ, all of the believers at the time that Christ comes are going to be delivered from that tribulation. So let's look at the precise words here. First of all, he talks about going to keep you from the hour of trial. The word the, it's not a hour of trial or an hour of trial or some hour of trial. It's the hour of trial. The word the indicates it's not just any trial, any hour of trial. It's a particular hour of trial. I've put in your notes some verses here that refer to a well-known hour of testing that's going to precede the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And this period of testing is the 7 years of tribulation. So I'm not going to take time to go through all the verses, but just that you have them there in your notes, starting with Deuteronomy 4, 26 to 31. All of these references refer to this big hour of trial that's coming upon the earth. And so when it's promised, you're going to be kept from the hour. This is what that hour is. It's going to be a time of intense trouble on this earth. We're going to see it in chapters 6 to 19. The bulk of the book of Revelation deals with those 7 years of tribulation. We're going to see it in great detail. And this is, so what we have here in verse 10 is a promise for what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That Jesus Christ will come and catch his bride up in the air to be with him. I put in your notes the three passages which provide the most detailed doctrinal description that we have of the rapture. John 14 verses 1 to 4 promise the passage that begins, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and so on, and he promises to come and to take us. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 through 54 talks about he's going to come and we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, probably the most definitive of the passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture coming, that's going to come before the tribulation. Now, there are three views as to the timing of the rapture. What I have said relates to the third of the views, and that is the pre-tribulation, but there is a teaching out there in what's called post-tribulation. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ would come for his church after the tribulation. It would mean he would descend in the air, take the church, and then come right back to the earth. And I think that's kind of difficult to prove from Scripture. But there are those that hold that. The other view is mid-tribulation rapture, and that is that the Lord will return for his church in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is 7 years, but it does definitely have two parts. The first half, 3.5 years. Second half, second 3.5 years. And some have seen that it's the second half where they are really experiencing the wrath of God, and so they say, well, then that's what he's rescuing us from. But I think just fits better what Scripture is saying, the pre-tribulation rapture. So in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the church is on the earth. These letters are written to Christians that are living the Christian life down here. When we get back after Thanksgiving and we get into chapter 4, the scene's going to be turned towards heaven. And the scene in heaven is going to be, the church is going to be seated with Christ in heaven. And then it's after chapter 4 that the events of the tribulation begin. So the whole pattern of the book of Revelation also fits that idea of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Well, turning the page, I have adapted on the next page some material from John MacArthur's commentary on Revelation dealing with this whole idea of Revelation 3:10 and being kept from this hour of tribulation. Let's go through it because I think it's good to know. And also, if you get into a discussion about this with other Christians, sooner or later, there will be those who will say, well, I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. I think this material can help help you understand the issues when you're talking with someone about that. So let me read through this. The phrase, "I will keep you from," in verse 10, has been debated by those who say the church will go through the tribulation and those who say the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Those who believe the church will go through the tribulation believe this phrase means they will be preserved through the tribulation and will emerge from it at the end. But the preposition translated from means out from or away from. Had the Lord intended to convey that the church would be preserved in the midst of the tribulation, a different Greek preposition would have been used. The only other time the Greek phrase translated keep you from is used in the New Testament is John 17:15. So one other time that phrase is used in the New Testament. And that becomes very interesting in light of how this works here. That verse says, Jesus said, and this is in his high priestly prayer, praying for the believers, praying to the Father, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." So that's the key there. Jesus prayed that we, the believers, would be kept from the evil one. He didn't pray the believers would be preserved within Satan's power. Christians have been taken out of the kingdom of Satan and placed in God's kingdom. That's a great verse. Colossians, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that's in answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father that we would be kept from the evil one. So we're not preserved going through this whole life in the clutches of Satan's power. We have been delivered out of, from Satan's power. So another reading the next paragraph, another objection in interpreting the phrase, "I will keep you from," as a promise of preservation in the midst of the tribulation is that believers won't all be preserved in that time. Many are going to be martyred. We're going to see that in chapter 6 and chapter 9. There's going to be Christians, almost an innumerable number of Christians, who are going to be killed. They were not rescued from that hour of tribulation. Oh, by the way, you say, but wait a minute, I thought the Christians were raptured. Well, we'll get into that, that after the rapture, we're going to see in chapter 7 that God is going to bring on the scene 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going to be taking the gospel to people who were left behind after the rapture, people that don't know Christ. And many of them will come to salvation during the tribulation. So those martyrs are people that came to faith after the rapture. So anyway, leading to the conclusion that promising preservation is meaningless if the believers face the same fate as sinners during the tribulation. Some hold that the promise of deliverance is only from God's wrath during the tribulation. They say it's not promising deliverance from Satan's wrath. So they make a distinction between God's wrath and Satan's wrath. But a promise that God will not kill believers, but will allow Satan and Antichrist to do so, would provide small comfort to the suffering church in Philadelphia. So the most obvious and clear-cut answer is that God will deliver out of the tribulation, keep the believers from entering into the tribulation. And that's the promise that's here in verse 10. Now notice the rest of the verse. Keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world, not just to Philadelphia. That's part of what gives us a clue that this is referring not just to the Philadelphia Christians, but to all Christians. When he says to the whole world, and its purpose is to try those who dwell upon the earth. The judgment is on non-believers. It's to try them. It's the believing and judging an unbelieving world. And this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is repeated in Revelation, and it refers to non-believers who are the objects of God's wrath. And the references are, I don't think I put these in your notes, these other references in Revelation that refer to this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, referring to non-believers, are chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 13, verse 8, and verse 12, and verse 14. So 6, verse 10, 8, verse 13, 11, verse 10, 12, verse 12, 13, verses 8, 12, and 14. So what a promise he gives to that church and to the church as a whole. That brings us then to number 4, the command, and that's in verse 11. He says, I am coming soon. He's coming to deliver his church. He's coming for the rapture. Now, when he says soon, you know, we're clued into soon as meaning in a few minutes or hours or days or no more than a few years. Well, obviously, it's been almost 2,000 years since then. But do remember, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years is a day. God doesn't measure time the same way that we do. But it's not so much speaking in the sense of time as it's speaking of soon sense that it could happen at any moment, and it's getting closer. Every day that we live, it's getting closer. And we don't know when, but we are to be ready. So he has this command, I'm coming soon. So here's the command. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He's telling them, be faithful. Don't give up. Don't say, well, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore. It's too hard. He says, hold on. Be faithful so that no one will take away your crown. Now, this crown isn't the same crown that was referred in chapter 2, verse 10. That was called the crown of life. That crown, we saw, you could translate, which is life. And it is the reward for the believer of eternal life. This crown is not the same. This crown is the symbol of final victory that will be ours when Christ comes. Then, lastly, to the church at Philadelphia, he comes with some counsel. And that's in verses 12 and 13. He says, the one who conquers, same expression we've seen in all the letters. Some translations translate it to the one that overcomes or the overcomer. And again, who is that? 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcomes? But he that believes that Jesus is the Christ, and so on. So it's the believer. This is a promise, as all of these overcoming promises are, to all believers. And so he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now that's a wonderful promise, especially for the people in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was in an area of Turkey that gets devastated by earthquakes. And still today, every once in a while, there'll be in the news, a big earthquake has struck Turkey, and buildings have collapsed. And of course, they don't have their buildings built with the same codes that we do. Those buildings, if so often what you see in Turkey, if those buildings were built with the same codes that we have, they wouldn't have collapsed like that. But you see that in the news quite often, and it's been happening ever since Bible days, ever since after the time of Noah's flood. And consequently, Philadelphia was used to the fact that buildings would be built and then they'd all be torn down. But so often, when destruction comes to a city, one thing that seems to stand are some pillars. And when we went to Philadelphia on our trip to the seven churches, sites of the seven churches, the only old thing for us to see in Philadelphia was a pillar. A pillar from an ancient temple that dates back to about the time of the New Testament. That's all that's old in Philadelphia. The rest has all been cleared away as rubble and new stuff has been built. But it's interesting, the pillar, that's what lasts. And he promises them. So what he's promising is a permanent place. God has a permanent place for you. And of course, it's a promise of heaven. So he says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this would be talking about in the New Jerusalem, which John is going to have a wonderful description of at the end of his book. And in chapter 21, verse 22, we learn that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. The Lord himself is the temple. And so what he's promising here when he says that the one that conquers is going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God, that would be in all of heaven. We're going to be there. We're going to be a pillar, as it were, in the new heaven, and that is in the New Jerusalem. But we'll get to that in chapter 21. Well, then he goes on, and he says, never shall you go out of it. Philadelphia was tired of earthquakes. They were tired of having to leave their city, rebuild it, and come back in. And he says, you know, this terrible tribulation is coming to the world, but I have something better for you. And you're going to be in heaven, and you're going to be in the New Jerusalem, and you're never going to have to move out again. There's going to be no Storm Sandy that's going to destroy part of the country, and people be homeless, and so on. And so, never shall go out of it. And then he goes on, and I will write on him the name of my God. So that's a beautiful picture of identification. We're going to be claimed by the Lord. And that he himself is going to write on him the name of my God. For some of us, that will be our first tattoo. Yeah. Because it's going to be engraved on us. This is the Lord's. This person is the Lord's property. But not only will it be engraved on us the name of my God, but also the name of the city of my God. And we're going to have a permanent place. By the way, it's one of the interesting facts of history that when you go to Philadelphia today, the place where this Philadelphia was. In modern Turkey, it does not have the name Philadelphia. It has a Turkish name, which means city of God. Now, I've wondered, way back when they named it, now that's referring to Allah, that was named that by Muslims. But I just wonder if somehow, some way, that didn't come out of knowing about this verse. It's just a thought. I don't know. And I don't know if anyone has been able to research that. But anyway, and so the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So he's going to give us his own new name. The idea of him having a new name, it symbolizes the full revelation of his character. Currently, we only get a limited understanding of God's character. But in heaven, we're going to have the full understanding of his character. So the idea of the new name is everything that his character is. And we're going to have his name. I mean, that is a tremendous, tremendous promise. Now, you get a glimpse of that in our culture when a woman gets married and she takes the name of her husband. Well, this is something even grander, that we take the very name of the Lord. Great, great, great promise. Well, we're going to pause here, and we're going to see some pictures of what you see today when you go to the seven cities. We're going to start at Patmos, where John was when he received his revelation of the book of Revelation. Here we're on a boat. That's the only way to get to Patmos. Although I suppose a person could fly in a small plane. I'm not sure if there's an airstrip there. But these are pictures of the island of Patmos. And up at the top, that grayish building up there, that's a monastery which is there bearing the name of John and so on. This is from up at the monastery looking down at the harbor. And it's an interesting shaped island, and in the midst of a beautiful sea. Back another island. Yeah. I took every picture that you'll see. I took. These were taken in 1975. There's our ship down at the dock, the Cantavros. There's a story about that. I won't get into it. That was not a luxury cruise, I'll guarantee you. No. And so when John was there, he was working in mines and had nothing to do with agriculture or anything. It's just a very barren place. There are those scraggly trees, but no great agriculture. Then halfway up the hill is this cave with a church built over it, where tradition says is where John received the vision of the revelation. This is looking out from the cave at the harbor. Victor, what about the... Okay.
How large is the island?
Oh, how large is the island? Maybe 3 miles one way and then very narrow, but it just kind of meanders. Okay, this is Ephesus, the first of the seven churches. This is the main street of Ephesus, these ruins. There's still countless ruins buried in that hillside, just waiting for the archaeologists to uncover. It is an amazing, amazing place. There, you walk along, here are shops. Paul lived in Ephesus for 3 years, would have walked these streets. The Apostle John followed him, walked these streets. And to be there and realize this is the same Ephesus. They had the city laws written out on these tablets for everyone to see and obey. And just more of the general city, and just waiting for more archaeology to be done. This is another main street that is going to end at the amphitheater that's mentioned in the book of Acts, where there was a riot against Paul, and they brought Paul to this amphitheater, those same stones, and the whole place was jam-packed, and Paul almost was killed there. This is looking from the amphitheater down to the main street that went along to the port. And this used to be, in Paul's day and John's day, a port city, but in the years since then, the silt has filled it in. Where those stones are, that is where the great temple of Artemis was, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And another hill in Ephesus is this, are these remains of a huge Christian church. So it would have been built after the time of Revelation. And John the Apostle was buried here on the grounds of this church. Okay, the next. So, and the next ones, Victor, won't have as many pictures as there are of Ephesus. Nope. It's going to be Pergamum. Okay, Pergamum. We studied that some weeks ago. And this hill, this is the Acropolis, where all those temples were that I talked about. And then this is at the bottom of the hill. This was the temple to Asclepius, the god of medicine, where I talked about they had a great medical center and all kinds of things. This was part of that medical center, looking up to the Acropolis. Now, in the medical center, there was this theater where they would put on plays for the patients, but only comedies, you know, to help try to make them well by thinking fun. Beautifully preserved amphitheater. And then they had this snake pit. It was part of shock therapy. It would be covered, and they would have snakes in there, and they'll bring you up and all of a sudden take the roof, the lid off of that, and then plunge you down there and see if that somehow helped. This was the tunnel of the dreamers, they called. They would take you through that at night and pretend like the voice of the gods was telling you you're going to get well. This is an ancient temple that later was converted into a church. Now we're walking up to the top of the Acropolis, where all the temples were. This was where the Temple of Athena was back in the days of Revelation, in the very top of the Acropolis. The pillars are still standing. That big thing there, that's where Satan's throne was. Remember, we saw that in talking about Pergamum. And so Satan's throne was over there. And Antipas, remember the martyr, was killed there. This is the world's steepest amphitheater. It was on the slope coming down from the top of the Acropolis. Has not been restored. It's very amazing. This is Thyatira, and there, like Philadelphia, there were hardly any ruins to see. So what we enjoyed seeing more were the kids and so on. So we'll go to the next one. So it should be Sardis, should be the next. Sardis. We studied that last week. And again, a pillar remaining from the ruins of this ancient temple. And another picture of that pillar. It's just staying on that picture. It's a different picture of the pillar, but picture is not changing. That's the one where we started.
So that whole big piece of
the pillar. Pardon?
The whole giant piece of the pillar.
Yeah. Now the sunset picture I have nothing to do with. That's not, and that's back to that same. Okay, here we go. Now we're at Sardis. Remember when we talked about Sardis? We talked about they had an Acropolis that, there we go. So it's up there that the heart of the city was, remember, and we saw that it was conquered by an army came and they couldn't figure out how to get there, and because a sentry fell asleep and wasn't watching and so on. And then that happened again in their history. And the big message to Sardis is keep alert, keep watching. And again, you see these huge pillars are part of the ruins that are left. Doesn't want to change. There we go. Okay. Now there you get the capital of a pillar. The bottom of the pillar is gone, but the capital just gives you an idea of the immensity of these things to see a person standing next to it. Sorry, Victor. Now, these pictures were taken in 71. Tourists dressed differently in those days. That's back where we started. There, okay, the next one. Can you go to the next one? I mean, these pillars that are still there are just immense. Next. And that gives you an idea of this temple that was there at the base. And then from there, we went to an area in Sardis that was still being worked on, a Jewish synagogue and a gymnasium from the time of the book of Revelation. And as we were walking, we're just walking across these mosaics that are from the time of the book of Revelation that, you know, just a little dirt is covering. It's just amazing. This was from in the reconstruction of the Jewish synagogue. There's a large Jewish community here. And then this is stepping back and looking at, that's the big building is the gymnasium and the synagogue's over to the left. Couldn't take more pictures. We were not told when we went in there that we couldn't take pictures. Then all of a sudden, as we're taking pictures, this uniformed man comes running in and speaking Turkish, and he's waving and communicating, no pictures, no pictures. And then it was explained that the National Geographic was paying for the reconstruction, and they didn't want anyone taking pictures until they published their pictures. That's in the synagogue before we were told not to take pictures. And then to the next. Okay, this is Philadelphia. And remember I mentioned the only thing we could see that was old in Philadelphia was a pillar. And even that, we had to look over this wall, and we never did see the bottom of that pillar of that temple that's left. And isn't it interesting that to the Philadelphia church, he says, I will make you a pillar. And turning around from looking at the old pillar, then you see the new mosque, which is the situation in Turkey. Now we'll go to the next. Oh, that's a street in Philadelphia that we drove up to see that pillar, and now we're going to drive back to leave Philadelphia to be on our way to Laodicea. And the next pictures will be for Laodicea. Laodicea, when we get to study it, and I don't think it's going to be much tonight, but when we come back after Thanksgiving, we'll see that Laodicea was a very wealthy community in the time of the New Testament. And there's tons there, it just hasn't been excavated. So this is kind of what you see when you go to Philadelphia today, or excuse me, Laodicea today. Lots of rocks laying around, and if you could just dig under there, you would get all kinds of stuff. But notice in the distance, there's this white hillside. We're going to go there, and it's significant to Laodicea. This was a hippodrome from the time of the New Testament, just waiting to be uncovered and explored. More of that hippodrome, more of the rocks, just stones just sitting there. Now we went across the valley to the city where there was that white hillside. That town is called Hierapolis. And we're going to talk about Hierapolis when we get to study Laodicea. It's a neighboring town, and Paul mentions Hierapolis when he writes the letter to the Colossians, because the city of Colossae is near here too, where the letter of Colossians was written to. This was an amphitheater from the times of the New Testament in Hierapolis. But the reason we came to Hierapolis, first of all, was to spend the night, because it's been a long day and it's going to take too long to get back to Izmir, where we've been staying. So we spent a night in a motel here. This is the hotel swimming pool. Now what it is, it's a natural hot water spring. And it is hot, and you get out of there and you have a residue over you, kind of like going in the Dead Sea and so on. But when the water is diverted, it leaves this white residue that we're going to see. There's some more enjoying the water. There you see some of the white that's left. So across the valley is Laodicea. And then the next morning, water had been diverted, and we walked along here, and it was just all this chalky white stuff.
Do you know what it is?
I don't. I don't remember what it is. We were probably told, but I don't remember. But the significance is that that is very hot water. Laodicea did not have much natural water. They didn't have enough water to meet the needs when the city grew into this great prosperous city. So they had to build aqueducts to bring water. And they brought water from another place which had cold springs. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was, guess what? Lukewarm. They had an aqueduct to bring water from here, from Hierapolis, this hot water. And when it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Some of you are shaking your heads. You already know about the word to Laodicea, that I wish you were hot or cold. You're neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. And because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. I mean, what a tremendous word picture for them. They knew all about this of lukewarm water because of their whole water situation. Just one of those interesting things that comes out from the natural situations of these churches. Well, I apologize for the technical difficulties, but I think it gives you a little glimpse of what those places are like. And next time, again, we won't meet next week because it's the night before Thanksgiving. I have Thanksgiving service instead at 7. And so the 2 weeks from tonight, we will get back to Revelation and we will look at the last of the seven letters of the letter to Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Well, you're welcome. You're welcome. And thank you to Victor for running it. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for these seven letters. And Father, how for us to realize that these were real people that lived there, real communities. And they've left behind some ruins that remind us of them. But Father, you knew every one of them. And you had, you, as we've seen in one of the previous letters, that you loved them. And Father, we just thank you that that is true of us as well. And you know us, and you love us, and you're working your plan out, including Jesus Christ coming again. And Father, we pray that we would, as we study this, get to know you better and anticipate even more Jesus Christ coming again. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. Bless it to our hearts and bring us back in 2 weeks ready for more. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.